I want you to consider, what is the worst rejection that you have ever personally experienced? So some of you, probably all of you, have been walking through life with a close friend. Something happened. Maybe in your opinion, it was just a misunderstanding. Maybe it was sin. Maybe it was something really ugly. Maybe something said something about someone, and suddenly there was a rift in the friendship, and your lives went in completely different directions, and you experienced rejection. For several of you that are, you know, at or beyond dating age, maybe the worst rejection was a breakup. Unfortunately, there's only basically one of two ways that a relationship can go if you're dating. You can either break up or you can get married. Or I guess one of you could die, but usually it goes one of the other two ways, that you either break up or you get married and you continue on. Many of you have experienced a firing from a job or a downsizing where you were released from a job, and it was a form of rejection. Some of you have children that won't talk to you, adult children. Some of you have parents that won't talk to you, or a sibling. Some of you have actually experienced the rejection of divorce, that you wanted a marriage that the spouse did not want you. And I think, as we come to a text this morning that's about denial and rejection, it's an emotion, it's an experience that we can all relate to on some level. I do want to point out that the rejection that we've experienced all pales in comparison to the rejection that we're going to read about this morning, because it was actually the rejection of one of Jesus' closest friends for him. And part of what makes rejection hard, you know, if you're on the receiving end of rejection, is like, how close was that person to me? How much did I esteem their opinion? You know, so if you come into church one time and I don't know you, we don't have a relationship, and if you were to come up afterward and say, that was a terrible message, I'm never coming back. You know, I would feel that, and that would hurt, and I would be sad. But if my wife came to me and said, I'm rejecting you, because of how much I honor her and honor her opinion, how much I value her, it would hurt more. Another way that would differentiate between one kind of rejection or denial or another is, like, what is the value of the one that's being rejected? And for all these reasons, the rejection of Jesus by Peter is something that stands out in history as being a really remarkable thing. So if you're not there already, let's look at Luke 22 this morning. And I want us to find hope in this text, because maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, there's a sense in which I have denied Christ in my life, in my past. You know, maybe it's I didn't say the kinds of words that Peter said, but I didn't take advantage of an opportunity. I was quiet when I should have said something. I denied him by my silence. Or maybe you're just carrying some kind of weight of guilt or shame this morning. You're thinking, what could God do with that I could move on and be whole and be healthy? And this text speaks directly to that this morning. So what I'm headed toward is Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. But I'm going to back up, as you see in your bulletin this morning, and we're also going to pick up verses 31 through 34, so we have a running start at this. So Luke 22, 31. These are the words of Jesus. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now verse 54, then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also were one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord. I think if Peter showed up today, people would be very divided in the church about how to receive him. You know, part of the church loves this narrative of like the fallen pastor restored, you know, the guy that fell into some really serious sin, and when he got caught, he confessed it and moved right down the road, started a new church, and it's thriving because everybody loves someone who's broken. And some of us would look at Peter that way and say, what a colossal failure, but God restored you. I want to sit under this guy. And I think probably half the church or a significant chunk of the church would still treat him as an outcast and say, how in the world could you have gotten so close to Jesus and just walk away from him in this moment of his crisis? And I think beyond that, all of us can relate to Peter, not just because of the denial stuff, because we've all had experiences where we find ourselves not saying about Jesus what we probably ought to. You know, from a distance, he's kind of amusing. I was reading one of the commentators this week said something. Sometimes Peter only opened his mouth to change feet. He's relatable to us. This one writer, Clarence McCartney, says, his impulsive deeds, his frequent questions, his eager exclamations and confessions, the praise and honor and rebukes that were bestowed upon him, his sometimes manly and sometimes cowardly acts, his oaths, his bitter tears, all of this makes Peter the great companion and the great instructor of his fellow men and his fellow Christians. And so what we want to do this morning is just kind of walk chronologically through this text with 5 points about Peter and then draw some conclusions that I think will be helpful to all of us. Number one, we start back in these early verses, verse 31 and 34, with Peter's self-confidence. What we see here is that Jesus is telling them, you know, tonight something's going to happen where you're going to disappear. And Peter 33 says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I'm sure Peter believed that with all his heart. Even if something really bad goes down tonight, I will be with you all the way through, Jesus. You know, Matthew and Mark actually tell us that a second time after they take the Passover meal together and the disciples go with Jesus up to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus is about to pray, Jesus again tells them, tonight someone will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And in Matthew and Mark, it's recorded that Peter turns to him and says, though they all fall away, Jesus, if all the other sheep, if all your other disciples fall away, he says, I will never fall away. And Jesus, at least a second time, says, you will deny me tonight, Peter. And he says, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Remember from last week, if you were here, that it was Peter then, that as he's praying in the garden, Peter falls asleep. He's awoken by this crowd coming with torches and swords, and they're coming to arrest Jesus, and Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. It was Peter that took up a sword and took a swing at Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and took off his ear. And you see here in verse 54, then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, the guy who's in charge of this whole trial that's about to take place. But notice these words, and Peter was following at a distance. You know, whatever else you want to say about Peter, he's put himself in a place that at best, one other disciple went that far with Jesus. And he's really trying to make good on this promise. And I think that we're misunderstanding the personality of Peter if we don't sense the reality of his love for Jesus. You know, I think it's easy to say, like, oh, you didn't love him because you denied him. You just denied him to save your own skin. But like all these verses and all these stories leading up to that denial give us a picture of a man who's struggling internally with himself, but he genuinely loves Jesus and he genuinely thinks, I'm going to see this all the way through, even if something really gnarly goes down. In Matthew 26, we read this, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. That's a fascinating little phrase. Like, if there's going to be an end tonight to my friend, I'm here and I'm going to see him all the way to the end. And that's part of what makes the self-confidence is part of what makes Peter's stunning denials so stunning. That now we find him in the courtyard of this high priest, and you know, the homes back then, if you were wealthy, you know, would be built in a big square with an opening in the middle, and it was common practice that other people would come and go essentially from the middle of your house, and they could eat there, they could talk there, they could have conversations there. And there's this fire there, and you see that there's this escalation in these denials as Peter's just sitting there, and with the flicker of the fire, this little slave girl looks across and she's like, "You're one of the guys that's with him." And, you know, the very dismissive woman, "I don't know him." You know, I notice that it's a complete disavowal of even a relationship. It's not just like, I followed him, it was a mistake, I learned better now. He's like, "I don't even know him." You know, verse 58, someone else, you are one of him. No way, I'm not one of the disciples. And now he's not just disassociating from Jesus, he's disassociating from the whole 12. And then one more time, he says, "I don't even know what you're talking about." And the other gospels say that Peter actually did two things. He cursed his Lord to prove my point that I'm not with him. Listen, I'll say these foul things about Jesus to you. But then he did something else, which says that he invoked curses on himself. And he's basically saying, if I'm lying to you, if I really know this man, if I have a relationship with him, you know, let me be accursed. Let me just drop dead. But you ever stopped and thought about why Peter denied Jesus? You know, the other disciples, they just kind of walked away and were distant in the time of Jesus' passion? I think the answer is fear, in a word. I think that his courage, his bravado, it all just melted in the reality of there are horrible things that are about to happen to Jesus. And I think even more so, instead of seeing his master, you know, take a sword himself and fight back, he sees his master seemingly resigned to this process. He seems resigned to even go to death. And, you know, battlefield general will, you know, maybe even fake it himself just because he realizes other people are watching me and I need to just charge ahead on this horse and get shot at, and there are cannonballs and musket fire flying everywhere, and I just need to exhibit this trait of courage because that's what's going to give courage to my men. And you see Jesus, and we talked about this last week, he doesn't seem to exhibit that kind of courage. He's falling apart in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and Peter renounces him in fear. I also think verse 61 is probably, you know, one of the most incredible verses in Scripture. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." You think of that. Like, you've had this argument with your Savior, that your master that night. "You're going to deny me." "No, I won't." "No, you're going to deny me." "Jesus, I would never do that." "You're going to deny me because you'd rather deny me than die with me." "Jesus, even if I had to die with you, I would never deny." Okay, like, get it. And then you do it, and you catch yourself. And the Bible says in that moment, as Peter sits by that fire, the master turns and looks at him. You ever think about, like, what was communicated in that look? What did that look of Jesus say? You ever have other people's looks? Maybe it's the look of a spouse or the look of a child or the look of someone who's really mad at you. And that look, it's not like other looks. And you even tell that person, like, "You scorned me right there." And they're like, "No, I didn't. I totally did not." The eyes, you know, the window to the soul, there was something there that said, like, "I really, really love you." Or, when someone's really delighting in their child. It's fun to watch other parents with their kids and watch them, like, that twinkle in their eye, or, you know, you watch a bride and groom. I've had the opportunity to do a number of weddings. As you stand there, I get the best seat in the house, standing here, and the groom's here, and the bride's coming down the aisle, so I get to see, you know, her eyes looking at him and his eyes looking at her, and those looks just say something that we all kind of intuitively understand. And I think, you know, this look of Jesus, you know, you could range anywhere from, like, saying he's angry and just resentful, which I don't think is true. I think disappointed. I think heartache, heartbreak. But I think there was probably also already a tender compassion. You know, maybe those eyes said, how could you? But it's not over. This is not the last chapter of your story. Well, this denial and then Jesus' look leads, thirdly, to Peter's shame. Verse 62 says, he went out and wept bitterly. It literally speaks of mental anguish. I mean, self-loathing. This is not just embarrassment. This is, if you've ever sinned in a way where you're sitting there in the quietness and probably nobody's even discovered it yet, and you're thinking, how in the world could I do that? I didn't think I was capable of that. And Peter's sitting there in this utter confusion and this self-hatred and thinking, how could I do this to the one I loved, to the one I thought I was so loyal to? You know, part of the answer there that we discussed last week is because he was ultimately relying on his love and his loyalty to Jesus rather than Jesus' love and loyalty to him. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is a good reminder for all of us. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I think Peter's shame is compounded by his bravado. You know, if you always thought, like, yeah, I'm barely hanging on to Jesus by a thread, I could see myself, you know, from that upper room when Jesus says, one of you is going to deny me. You know, maybe Thaddeus is sitting there like, I'll bet it's me. I've always been kind of quiet. I've always kind of been timid and kind of on the edge of, like, I think this is Jesus. I think this is the Messiah, but I'm not exactly sure. But his strength has almost become his weakness. One time I heard Tim Keller use this phrase. He says, the devil does judo on us. And he said, what I mean by that is judo is one of the martial arts that uses your own momentum against you. Like you lean a little bit too far one way, and your opponent's going to use that momentum and that leaning. And he says, the devil's really good at this. And we know the devil's in the story, because go back to 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, Satan's going to do judo on Peter and say, okay, you're the bravest, you're the boldest, you're the baddest. You got all this inertia going toward defending Christ, and I'm going to take that inertia and throw you down so you go out in greater shame than any other disciple. But this leads us to Peter's Savior, point four, because we see that the story of Peter's denial of Jesus is ultimately not a story about Peter, but a story about Jesus. And I want you to note three things about Jesus here. Going back to verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Even before Peter fulfilled Jesus' prediction that Peter's going to betray him, Jesus says, I already know about this, and I'm interceding for you. It's a type of prayer. It's not just a petition, it's not just a praise, it is the taking of another's name before the Father and being a go-between, being kind of a mediator of these parties are at war with each other. And when Peter's about to deny the Son and the Father looks at that, I mean, that's creating conflict, that's creating tension, that's creating war. And Jesus is saying, but you're going to stand tonight and not utterly fail because I pray for you. And the first thing I want to encourage you with is that even as we have gone through these experiences of being faithless, of being filled with doubt or fear, of stumbling and falling, of saying, I know I should have, that was my opportunity to share you with this person, and I was scared. I was more worried about what that person thought about me than what they thought about you, or you know, any number of those things is the reminder that you have an incredible advocate with the Father, that even as you deny him, he's faithful. I was reminded this week of this question, how good is your intercessor? How good is the person representing you? So many of you know that Marty and I are tied up in a legal battle with condemnor. So someone that wanted, the government that wanted our property, and they for years said we want this property, and they made it very difficult to manage this property, and then all of a sudden they said, oh, now we don't want the property, but we want it later on. And that causes us all kinds of problems. And so I was reading through, I think it was like Denver Business Journal or something the other day, and I ran across an article about an eminent domain case that was very similar to ours, and the attorney had actually defeated the city and county and gotten damages awarded to the defendant. And so I copied the title of the article or the link to the article, and I emailed it to our attorneys. And I said, I'm sure you guys already know about this particular case, but just in case you didn't. And our lawyer emailed back, and he's like, I was the attorney on that case. I'm the one that won. Oh, okay. You know, and then you feel like, ah, okay, good. The person representing me before the person who makes the decision, I'm in a good place. That's what Jesus wants us to sense here, is the person who represents me before God the Father, who could condemn me and judge me for my fickle faith, that he's like, I want all of you to look at Peter. I want you to see the whole story, what I did for him, and know that I'm the same one praying for you and representing you. That's the idea here. And Peter's going to fall tonight. There's no doubt about that. But you know, there's even a proverb about the righteous man falls over and over again. But he's not utterly destroyed because the Lord is interceding for him. The Lord is praying for him. So Peter will fall tonight, but he will not fail utterly tonight. Jesus prayed for Peter. Number two, Jesus died for Peter. And I know this is still future tense, but this is all part of Peter's story. So I'm going to kind of have it as a self-contained story this morning. I don't know if you know this, but specifically, what is the penalty for denying God in Scripture? Jesus actually says, Matthew 10:33, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay, so if Jesus is denying you before the Father and saying, I don't know them, we don't have a relationship of faith and love, you have no hope. You know, the penalty for denying Jesus is death, and it's eternal separation from God. There's no question, the first phrase of this, whoever denies me before men, there's no question that Peter's going to do that on this night. But you notice in the story that what Peter deserved and what Peter got were two radically different things. Peter deserved for Jesus to say, you remember that kind of proverbial statement I made, that as a general truth, you deny me before men, I deny you before the Father, you have no hope. Well, on this very night, Jesus is going to put himself in Peter's place. And one of the things I love about this Passion Week is that we take a general truth that Jesus died in our place, but you have all these different individuals you can kind of substitute their names and say, like, look at Malchus and look at that healing. What's that about? He's demonstrating what he's doing all the time. Peter. So on this night, Peter deserves to die. He deserves to go to that cross because he's denied Jesus. And Peter's going to essentially switch places with Jesus. And Jesus is going to say, I'll take not just the death that you deserve, but as Jesus goes to that cross, and we saw this last week, Jesus is going to take the rejection of the Father. That's what's in that cup of wrath. That Jesus says, I don't want to drink this. Nevertheless, your will, not mine. I will drink the cup of wrath and be rejected, be denied. There will be a moment on the cross where I will look up and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you have in these moments. So Jesus takes the rejection and death that Peter deserves in order to forgive Peter. The Father denies his son, Jesus, so that he never has to deny Peter. But there's one more thing. Jesus not only prays for Peter and dies for Peter, Jesus rose for Peter. You notice that none of the disciples understood what Jesus was up to until well after the resurrection, when he presents himself to them, starts telling them stories, starts putting it all together for them. But I love this, that in John 21, where Peter encounters Jesus after the resurrection, you see right before the cross, here's Jesus, and where's Peter headed? It says he's running away. He's running away from his Lord. He's going out into the darkness of the night, and he's weeping bitterly, and the only thing he can focus on is his own shame, his own brokenness, the pain of his own betrayal of Jesus. I denied him. I didn't stand with him. I didn't fight for him. But you see Peter post-resurrection, and what do you see him doing? He's in this boat fishing. Jesus rolls up. Peter's this, again, the impetuous one. He's in the boat, and this seems very backwards to me because it says, like, he looks over there and he sees Jesus on the shore. So he puts on his cloak and jumps in the water. I'm like, I'm doing the opposite, but whatever. I don't know what that's about. But he puts on his cloak, he jumps in the water, and he goes to Jesus. Because this guilt, this shame has melted away, not just in the cross. Friends, if the cross was all there was, it's like, oh, Jesus died for me. What a wonderful story. I guess I'll go live for him. There would have been no renewal of Peter if the cross was the end of the story, because that shame of the last thing I saw was Jesus dead, and I know he promised he's coming back, but he didn't, and my shame just is burning a hole in my heart. The pain. So it's not even the death of Jesus that fully healed Peter, it is the death and resurrection of Jesus. I think one day I'll preach a sermon entitled The Two Fires, because I love this, that this fire on this night, it says, you know, the Gospels tell us he's sitting at this fire in the courtyard, and in the flicker of the flame, those people see him and recognize him and understand his dialect is Galilean and not Judean. And they associate him with Jesus, and he denies Jesus, but this second fire, what is the second fire? Well, it's on the beach. Jesus lit this fire on the beach, and he starts cooking some fish, and Peter rolls into the beach, and at this fire, he sits, and this famous conversation between Jesus and Peter where Jesus says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? And I think these is, he's probably gesturing to the water, to the nets, to the boats, to the fish that he just caught. Do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And two more times, do you really love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. And I always grew up hearing this mantra of, there's different Greek words there for love and what Jesus is really saying. No, what Jesus is really saying is, three times, you denied me three times, I'm going to give you the opportunity to avow me where you disavowed me before, and you're going to understand you were already forgiven. So this leads us to this fifth point, Peter's second chance. And I want you to see with this second chance that Jesus doesn't merely forgive Peter and say, you know what, you majorly messed up, but I forgive you because I'm magnanimous, you know, and peace out, like have a good life. No, he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. In other words, lead my people, nourish my people. And one of the simplest reasons why Peter became the pillar of that Jerusalem church is everyone could remember these words around that fire that day where Peter was commissioned by Jesus Christ. You take the gospel and you share it with other people and you nourish the church that's now being drawn together in my name. So not just a blank slate, but Jesus gives to Peter and Jesus gives to you and to me a purpose, a mission. And by the way, if you flip ahead a couple pages, you know, Luke and Acts are written by the same man. It's kind of a two-part novel of history, a true account of history. If you were to flip ahead just a few pages from this, and Luke keeps going into Acts, you would see that Peter is the one that at Pentecost, with tens of thousands of Jews, hundreds of thousands of Jews gathered in Jerusalem, Peter's the one preaching the sermon now. And he's saying, men and brothers and women and children, like, this is what you did to Jesus, but he's risen for you, and you can find your hope in him. And they're like, what do we do? And well, you repent of your sins, and you be baptized in the name of Jesus. And what's interesting, you keep going on. Chapter 3, there's a healing. Chapter 4, then the Sanhedrin, the same religious council that condemned Jesus to die and then had him executed. The same religious council calls in the apostles, of which Peter's the one that's preaching. And they say, we forbid you to continue to speak in his name. And Peter's basically like, well, nuts to you guys. Sorry. He's my risen Savior, and there's nothing you're going to do to stop me from speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. And you see this radical transformation that, in fact, like when he was relying on his own courage, his own love for Jesus, I mean, he folded like a cheap tent. But you see him over here, and he's been humbled. He's not just humble. He's been humiliated. He's felt the shame. He's felt the grief. He's felt the white-hot pain of knowing, I denied Jesus when I thought I was all that. But he receives that forgiveness. He receives that new life in Christ. And now, going in Christ's strength, this guy can't be stopped. I don't mean to give you the picture of a perfect guy. He's going to have moments later, Galatians 2, for example. He falters. He makes mistakes. He's still a sinful person. But he's a renewed man because of the grace of Jesus. So let's wrap up with these. Just three simple applications. Number one, faith is demonstrated not in private promises to God, but in public proclamations of God. I think we all do this to some degree. Private devotional time, you know, you're like, oh, you read something, I'll live better for you, Jesus. You know, I'll pray more, I will read my Bible more, I'll start serving at church, I'll talk differently to my wife, I'll speak differently to my kids. You know, the kids are like, I'll clean my room and obey my parents, and I'll give more, I'll be more generous. And we're making all these private promises to Christ. And I think there's a place for those. But that's not the real measure of your faith, because in privacy, any of us can say anything to God. We see, I mean, even publicly, Peter's making all these promises. But then when he had the opportunity to say, yeah, I know him. Yeah, I'm with him. Here's why he's dying. We just had this meal, and he took these symbols of the Passover from the Exodus, and he told us it's not about that anymore, but this is the blood of his covenant, a covenant of grace and mercy and peace with God. And he did none of that. And by the way, we often deny Christ by what we won't say, right? There's this quote by Philip Ryken I wrote down. It says, unless we speak up for what we believe, then we ourselves become the deniers of Christ. I deny Christ when I talk with my friends about being involved at church, but not about what it means to know Jesus. I deny Christ when there is so little that is distinctive about the way I live that people at work or school do not even know that I'm a Christian. I deny Christ when I'm so afraid about what people think that I shrink back from telling people the biblical truth about controversial issues. Then he lists some that were controversial in his time, or the unique claims of Jesus Christ as the world's only Savior. I deny Christ when I say something a Christian shouldn't say or do something a Christian shouldn't do because I want to have fun or to be popular. But if I cannot speak up and say something for Jesus, then what kind of disciple am I anyway? And I think he's right that we're not running around literally like, I don't know him. But there are so many past opportunities because we, like Peter, experience this fear. And if you've been there, again, the general part of this message is not to make you feel bad about yourself or make you feel shame, but it is to lead you into this grace. Because I want you to understand this next point. Ultimately, your salvation doesn't depend on how tightly you hold on to Christ, but on how tightly he holds on to you. You know, and there's so many ways, so many metaphors where Jesus is asking us to hold on to him. It's not just like this passive, like, all right, you got me, you know? It's an active submission of our lives. And so it's not like we're just, you know, puppets and he's the puppeteer and he's dangling us and it's all up to him and we're just very passive. But ultimately, and isn't this good news, that our salvation doesn't depend on how much I love you, how loyal I am to you, how moment to moment and event to experience, I'm clinging to you in perfect faith, but it's how you hold me. Psalm 37:23, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord. Next verse, though he fall, he will not be utterly cast out. Why? For the Lord upholds him with his hand. And I had an experience of this the other night. We were walking into the FCA group a couple weeks ago, and the parking lot was pretty icy. It's dark, and we get the boys out of the car, and Marty was carrying Micah, and I'm holding Miles by the hand, and, you know, I mean, a three-year-old, he's just skipping through the parking lot. He's ready to go eat his pizza or whatever, and he's not paying attention to where the black ice is. And I can see this, and I'm already thinking, you know, we're holding hands, and I'm thinking, there's a real good chance here at a moment he's going to go down hard, right? And sure enough, he skips across the ice, and his feet just go completely out from under him, and he just laughs because he swings, and then he's right back walking. And then he, you know, walks a couple more steps, and whoosh, woo, yeah, and it's just fun. That would not have been a fun experience. It would have been a very painful experience. Not because he was holding on to me and had a lot of strength and was paying attention, like, I'm holding on to Daddy, holding on to the Father, holding on to the Father. But the Father was holding on to him. And this is Peter and Jesus. This is you and me. It's terrific that Peter followed at a distance when all the disciples just run. He was trying his best. I really think he was. But he slipped, and he would have gone down irreparably hard, except that Jesus held him, and Jesus holds you. Finally, if you confess your sin and trust in the one who is abundantly gracious, God will use your failures to make you a better human. That sounds weird. Make you a better human. I did that on purpose because humanity, you know, Homo sapiens, we are made in the image of God. And if we think of an idea of God making us better humans, it means he's making us more like himself. Now, I'm not saying with this, if you confess your sin and trust in the one who is abundantly gracious, God will use your failures to make you a better human. I'm not saying, therefore, it's good to sin. I'm not saying sin makes you a better human. I'm saying if you respond, you're going to sin anyway. But if you respond to your sin in a godly way, you have the opportunity to be made greater than what you were before. You have a strong contrast on this night, don't you? Because you have two men, not one, you have two men failing Jesus in fairly similar ways. I mean, we use the word betrayal for one, and we use the word denial for the other, but the word denial is literally a repudiation, a disavowal of any relationship. It's betrayal. Two men betray Jesus. Why does Judas go off and hang himself, hopelessly lost, and Peter goes on to be the pillar of the Jerusalem church? I think the answer is, with one, you had a godless remorse. Now, if you don't know that, Judas felt remorse almost immediately. When those people actually came and he gave Jesus that kiss and he sees him arrested and there's this tension, something happened in his heart and he felt like, this is wrong, this is bad, I shouldn't have done that. He goes back and he throws that silver back at the religious leaders who gave it to him and he goes out and commits suicide. Because he can't deal with the shame. And there's somebody here this morning, you can't deal with the shame. You're not meant to keep carrying it on. And so God gives you this other tool of godly repentance. Like Peter, where you just sit across that fire and say, I was wrong, but I love you. I was wrong, but I love you. I was wrong, but I love you. And I understand now that it's your love for me, your loyalty to me, your grace that makes me who I am. Not anything I could do for you. See, because you'll always respond to your failure, and we are all going to fail. You'll always respond to your failure either with rebellion or remorse or repentance. Rebellion is like, I don't even feel bad about it. I'm just going to keep going. Who cares? I'm hurting the heart of God. Okay, well, I don't believe in God. There you go. The remorse is it's a human form of repentance. The repentance is, I agree with God. And I want you to see that God does really beautiful things through repentance. This is why it's one of the, along with faith, it is the other cornerstone of the Christian life. It's the cornerstones of the gospel. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Because when you repent of your sin, God can teach you empathy. I encourage all of you, go back and read 1 Peter and 2 Peter this week, now with this in mind. That is the restored Peter that's writing these things. And he's going to say things in there. You're like, whew. He empathizes with other people that screw up. Like, he gets it. Only repentance will teach you endurance. Only repentance will teach you to forgive others who have sinned against you. And so all of us, okay, so you've messed up in your marriage, you've messed up in your jobs, you've messed up in your finances, you've messed up in these other relationships, you've lost your temper again, you made that private promise to God that you wouldn't do that and you did it, or you would do these things and you just go right back to what you're doing. But bring it back to Jesus and see him loving you and holding you. And saying, I will never, ever let go of you. You're no longer a slave to fear, to doubt, to ups and downs. because I've adopted you as my child. And I think that's really the theme here, is that if we sense God wooing us, I like that word, winning our hearts with his steadfast love and his abundant grace, and if we accept that costly sacrifice for us, again, it's making us better humans because it's making us more like Jesus Christ. So don't just run from your failures. It's another thing Peter does. God let you fail that way so that you could repent, so that you could be restored, and so that you could help other people who are going down that same path. Because there are people in here, and I'm not going to get specific, but you can speak to a group of people, a demographic that I can't speak to in a way that just says, I totally understand because I was there. Let me tell you about what God did for me. So will you express your faith this week in that public proclamation and go and tell what Christ has done for you?